The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, where we are wrapping up verse 13, and you will also need to have the doctrine of the gospel before you as well. All right, the Christian way of life as set forth by Luke is a race. It is a marathon that we are to run with patience, but in order to effectively run the race, there are several factors that have to be considered, not the least of which is the rules for the race. And so we find our rules in the royal imperatives and in the royal prohibitions, things we are to do and things we are not to do. And secondarily, there is the matter of training. If a person is going to effectively run a race, they will not do this and succeed apart from the rigors of a strong training regimen. Then there is diet that gets into it. And then there is the matter of laying aside those things that are hindrances to effectively running. Some of those things, as Luke says, are sinful. They come from the source of the old sin nature, which so easily entangles us. And, of course, prohibits us, or hinders us at any rate, from running the race. There are also things that are not sinful in and of themselves, but they hinder the believer from running the race. These are non-essentials in the life that have to be dealt with. And the recognition is that, of course, any good athlete, if he is going to run to win, will carry as little a weight as possible with him so that he can maximize his effort in terms of winning the race. So that is why we are here, is to continue to be equipped to run this race with the recognition that we live in the last days, that time is short, that the church age is almost over, and that whatever adjustments people are going to make have to be made now, if they're going to be made at all. Ultimately, of course, if you desire to maximize in phase three, then that means minimizing to some extent your life and time here. But as Jesus talked about it, in fact, he called it losing your life. He who loses his life will find it. And the fact is, we find our lives through the principles of the truth, recognizing that God alone created us, God alone knows what we need, and God alone is capable of meeting all those needs. So we have all that before us. Time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize this is spiritual information we are addressing, and as such, you have to assess it and deal with it through a spiritual apparatus. And the Holy Spirit indwells each believer for the purpose of keeping them in fellowship if they so choose. But when we sin, we break fellowship with God, and ultimately we have to acknowledge that through 1 John 1:9. And he does the same thing every time, forgives us, cleanses us, and we're ready to move on. So it's just that simple. So it's time to make sure that's taken care of, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can concentrate and focus on the material today and profit thereby, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that you have chosen each of us from eternity past, and you have a perfect plan whereby we are to fulfill your will through the knowledge of the royal imperatives, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, whereby we might experience the life of Christ in this world. We recognize that what we have here now is just a foretaste. It is a down payment on the life to come. But that those who are faithful in little things will be faithful and entrusted with much, while those who are not will ultimately suffer the loss of reward and other factors, glory, that goes with that through the failure to excel in the Christian life. We thank you that you desire us not only to have life, but to have it abundantly, and that this comes through the principles of the truth and through your Spirit. And we pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here almost to the end of our sentence, not quite. We are looking here at a verse that historically ties these people together. I noticed here, as we'll see, that Paul shifts back and forth between the first person plural, we, and also the second person singular, or plural rather, you all. And so, is there any big significance to this? I don't think so. Sometimes he identifies himself with his audience, and sometimes he speaks as the author to the letter, but I don't see, certainly there is no shift in here in subject between, say, Jew and Gentile. That's what many interpreters seek to put here when they see the we. That means we Jews, and you, that means you Gentiles, but there's no indication that Paul's made any racial distinctions at all. And in fact, as we know from his other teachings, there are no racial distinctions to be made in positional truth. In positional truth, we are all equal. Now, there is no male or female, no bond or slave, bond or free, rather, no rich or poor, whatever the situation is, whatever the distinctions may be, these don't exist in Christ. And so to bring up a racial distinction here would be, one, foreign to the context, and also the reality is that would somewhat undermine what Paul works so hard to do, as we have seen, and that is to get Jews and Gentiles to put aside racial differences, to put aside racial preferences, and to deal with being in Christ as one. And so he was constantly fighting for this matter of unity within the church. So to introduce a racial distinction here would, one, it's foreign to the context, two, it's foreign to Paul's policy. He minimizes these things. Now he will introduce somewhat of a distinction later in chapter 2, but not until then. And then it's very clear because the vocabulary and other factors tell you he's making a distinction. But his argument, even at the end of chapter 2, will be for unity rather than for racial differences. It will be for the argument that we have been unified into a single body. So we, as he says, we have obtained an inheritance. That doesn't mean just Paul and his associates. We as in all us believers. To the end, as he says here, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ. Now, it is probably true that, well, it is true that Paul and some of his associates would have become believers before the Ephesians did. But I still think he's including the Ephesians here as some of the first fruits in the church age. Because the church age is, as we know now, very lengthy. Paul, I'm sure, anticipated that there would be some length to it. How much, I don't think he knew. He didn't have that information. He didn't know when the rapture was any more than the rest of us do. And if God hadn't revealed it to angels or Paul or even the Son in the incarnation, well, I don't think he's revealing it to anybody else. I think they would be some of the first fruits as well, some of the early converts within the church age. And this is, verse 12, shows us, again, a secondary break. There is, again, as I pointed out, while it's not strictly Trinitarian, there is a break after each time he changes to a different person of the Godhead, or is emphasizing a slightly different person of the Godhead. Found back up in verse 5, I believe it is, after he deals with the Father, first part of verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Then 7 through 11, he deals more with the Son and his place in this great plan. And closes with this benediction again here, or this recognition that the goal or purpose of God's plan, part of it is to result in praise for God himself, that we would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also. Verse 13 now, after listening to the message of the truth. Now he's addressing the audience, but that doesn't mean that this is not true of him. Did he not hear the gospel essentially on the Damascus Road from the Lord himself and then had it reinforced or at least introduced to him there and then reinforced as he sat there in those 3 days of darkness when Ananias was sent to him? Well, he believed after listening to the message of the truth. Paul likewise believed. So he's not eliminating himself when he does these we and you things. But he is recognizing that the audience is distinct from himself in certain ways. So in him, and literally it's in whom, at you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in which having also believed, you yourselves were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And as we have pointed out here, this second in which you can have, you can go a lot of ways with this. It could be translated also in whom. But the near antecedent, the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation is what they believed. And then the main verb here, of course, you also at the beginning of this sentence, as we pointed out, does not reach backwards. It reaches forward. You also, you yourselves were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so now in verses 13 and 14, the conclusion of this sentence, he really gets in essence essentially into this matter of the Holy Spirit's part in this. The Trinitarian aspect of this now closes with the Spirit. And when you, and while again it's not strictly Trinitarian, I understand that, but the fact that it is in a particular order also is instructive, I think. He deals with the Father first, the Son second, and the Spirit third. And while they're all equally God, we recognize that within the Godhead there is a system of authority. And the Father is always superior to the Son. The Son never usurps the authority of the Father. The Spirit does not act independently of the Son or Father. And so with even within the hierarchy of the Godhead, we see while they share the essence of God, the Son is always subservient. The Spirit is always subservient. And so here, so again, you also, you yourselves now were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And looking at these, we're working on this matter here, or we were closed when we closed Thursday, this matter of the temporal aspects of these verbs, of these two aorist participles in verse 13, after listening, literally having listened and having believed, you were sealed. So 21, let's pick up there. Since both verbs are aorist participles, there is certainly a temporal element involved in their timing. One must hear the gospel prior to believing. That this is pretty basic, and you could probably figure this out on your own. You don't need me to tell you that, I hope. That you recognize that the message of the truth has to be heard before one can believe. That they have to get the information. So while it is true, again, point 22, that the action of believing and being sealed occurred chronologically at the same time. Now that second aorist participle, having believed, and then you move to the main verb, you were sealed. The action of believe and being sealed occurred chronologically at the same time. The act of believing must logically occur prior, and that's the force of the aorist participle. It deals not so much here with the chronology of it as the logic of it, that you have to believe before you get sealed, of listening to, of dealing there with the main verb, sealed. And then 23, the main verb in this portion of the sentence is phragizo. That means to seal or to mark with a seal, which is used at least five different ways in the Bible. The first is to seal something for the purpose of security. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 66. And this gets into the time. This is on the next day. This is actually on the Sabbath now in verse 62 from the context here. This is the day after the preparation. So this is on Saturday. Jesus has been put to death late Friday afternoon, dead by about 3 p.m., a little bit later than that, but before sundown, we know that. And the death was certain and sealed and secure because the Roman centurion made certain of it. And there were a number of people, if you stop and think about it, because they're going to go and ask for the body, Nicodemus and Joseph. They're going to go ask for the body. So a bunch of people had to see Jesus, and several of them had to handle him. So to suggest that he wasn't really dead makes these people all complete idiots. I mean, they would have to be stupid. And if a Roman centurion were to be in charge of a crucifixion detail and let one of them get away, we know what would happen there. He would forfeit his life. And so, on the next day, the day after the preparation, this is the Sabbath day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. Huh, I didn't think they were supposed to be in Gentiles' homes because, well, anyway. And he said, well, see, it is astonishing what they will do under their sin nature and rationalize it. And of course, these are their own legalistic rules and stuff. It's not like the Bible said they couldn't do it. But they had these rules. They wouldn't go in. That's why they made Pilate come out. They wouldn't go into the praetorium because it would have made him unclean. You're murdering your Messiah and you're worrying about ritual cleanliness. That is astonishing. The moral stupidity of people. That they make these horrible moral blunders and they concern themselves with something that doesn't really matter. Well, maybe it helps them to feel better about their stupid moral blunders. I don't know. Maybe that's it. Well, they said, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders." Oh, yes, I think that's also wise. Walk in and start dishing out orders to Pilate. And see how far that gets. He doesn't like these people anyway, as we know. And they are not doing anything to endear themselves to him with their behaviors. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.'" And the if you knew anything about his disciples, you wouldn't have been worried about that. This betrays that they know nothing of these people. They were cowards. They were hiding out in fear of their lives. They ran when the pressure was on and quit when the heat was cranked up. And if you think they're going to risk the wrath of Rome by going and robbing a grave, well, you're just completely nuts. You've completely misread all this. But now here's the irony in all of this. All this machinations they go through, these tortured plans to try to make sure that they can control everything, all this stuff they do only serves to validate the fact that this all really actually happened the way the Bible says it did. That Jesus was actually dead and that there was truly a resurrection. That there's no other way to explain it. And the deception will be worse. He said, "You have a guard. All right, go. Here's your guard. You've got a detail. Go and make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the grave secure. Now it's sealed with a boulder that probably weighs a ton. How many people are you going to have just to move that? Well, they made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they had a guard detail there, a Roman guard detail. Most likely four, but we don't know for certain, I don't think. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. And if that seal was broken, that was there to secure the grave and say, if anybody breaks this seal, you have tampered with the policy of Rome. And you will pay the price. We will come and get you. And of course, again, had they known the disciples, this is all unnecessary. But the fact is, they didn't know him very well. Also, Revelation chapter 20. Verse 3. Now here's a seal. Now Jesus broke the first seal when he, or the angel did, one or the other. I think the angel rolled away the stone. I guess the angel wasn't afraid of Caesar. Probably not. And here's Satan, the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it. And sealed it over him so he would not deceive the nations any longer. So he's secure in there. He's not getting out. Nobody tampers with this seal. The security factor is there. And he will be let out, of course. He must be released for a short time. And I'm sure there in the Greek, let me just double check. It's day, that little three-letter verb. That means divine necessity. Of divine necessity, he must be released a short time. Part of God's plan entailed this guy being loose, being bound for 1,000 years, and then being loosed again briefly. And that's the chronology of it for him. B, the second is to seal something to keep it from being seen or understood. To seal it over has the idea of secrecy in some contexts. Revelation 10:4. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken. I was about to write. And of course, this is one of the verses that proves that John was writing all through this thing, that he didn't sit down and write this thing. Certainly didn't do it before, and he didn't do it all afterwards. He didn't go through all this. He was writing while he's in, at some level, this ecstatic state. And he's getting all this revelation, which accounts for somewhat of the choppy language in here. Solecisms, these non-standard constructions. But pretend you're in English. And English is your first language. And but you know a second language, but you're not good at it, whatever it is. Say Canadian. I'm kidding. Some other foreign language. But you're not as proficient in it as you are in your first language. And then God gives you, and you're swept away in all this, and you have to write all this down in your second language. Well, I suspect there would be grammatical errors, no matter who did it. So here he said, when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. So there, and also 22:10, Revelation as well. So we have, this is actually a prohibition not to seal something. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And of course, the language recognizes, when one considers that the plan of God has a 6,000 year limit for human history, or approximately that, and that 4,000 of those years have already gone by, the time truly was near then. And how much nearer is it now? It's very near. It's on top of us. See, the third is to seal something so as to certify that it is authentic, that it's kind of the real deal. John 3:33. He who has received his testimony, and that's, he's talking about the Son here, I think this is John speaking, has set his seal to this. That God is true. So this is a seal that sort of validates something or marks it as authentic, as what it's supposed to be. Also, Romans 15, 28. And this is in relationship to the Jerusalem offering. As we know, when we wrapped up Romans, Paul was writing here. In 57 AD, the earlier part of the year probably, maybe, and was headed for Jerusalem. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, and his seal here means that he validates that, one, the offering is what it's supposed to be. That's why Paul never did all of this by himself. He had other people looking over his shoulder, as it were, to validate that there was nothing funny going on. There were no funds missing from this thing. That all that had been donated was delivered in full. And that's what he means there. When I go in and I validate that this offering, and he calls this offering their fruit, because it's an element of divine good production. That's the deal with grace giving. That's one of the ways you can produce SG3, to convert your temporal wealth to eternal wealth, rather than blowing it all on yourself. But this gets into a matter, again, a recognition that God has established grace giving as the means by which the local church takes care of its obligations. God doesn't, as it were, put us here and then fail to support us. So he has a means by which we can take care of ourselves here. Well, the fourth here is to sealing something as a mark of ownership. Revelation 7:3. This gets into the 144,000. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of God, of our God, on their foreheads. And this seal probably, because it seems to me, from what I've been able to glean from Revelation, that these 144,000 Jews survived the entirety of Daniel's 70th week. And if that's the case, then this seal isn't just ownership. It also is a mark of protection. That would be a secondary aspect to it if they do indeed survive all this. And it appears that they do. They're seeing the 144,000 is seen intact later on Mount Zion with the Lamb. So as far as I can tell, there won't be too many people that survive the entirety of Daniel's 70th week, that's for sure. Because we're told mortal man will become scarcer than pure gold. And so in the similar vein, sealing here is also used to denote a completed transaction. Jeremiah, Old Testament, Jeremiah 32. Eight through 10. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord. And he said to me, buy my field, please. That is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession. And the redemption is yours. This is as you might imagine, you should know that we've covered, touched on recently, this is a part of the kinsman redeemer function. That he was the one who had the right here. He was the closest relative to his uncle. His uncle's son, it's actually his cousin. So you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field which was at Anathoth from Hanamel, my uncle's son. And I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed. And called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scale. And then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy. And this validates that the transaction had been completed, containing all the terms and conditions, and the open copy. So 24, at least three of these apply to the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The most important would seem to be that it denotes a completed transaction. Since what follows in verse 14 deals specifically with that aspect of sealing. When we look into the next verse, the Holy Spirit, you were sealed, and this sealing is a pledge also. He's given as a pledge of our inheritance. This is a down payment, earnest money, using that language, that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the matter of being in fellowship and all of that. This is just our foretaste of what life is going to be like in the future when we will have no sin nature and the Spirit will work perfectly through us at all times. And life will be full of love, peace, joy, all those things, the fruit of the Spirit that is listed there in Galatians. And so the deal here, the seal, at least marks off that God intends to fulfill this transaction, that he is going to be good for his word. That's the purpose, at least part of the purpose of the seal here. So 25, however, while that may be the primary emphasis, it is also evident that the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit also indicates that believers are marked as God's possessions and are the special objects of his protection. John chapter 10, here verses 27 through 29. So part of this sealing ministry, well, first, again, we're going to point out here, this is non-experiential. Nobody knew it happened. Apart from Revelation, we still wouldn't know. But we have this for us in the Word of God. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so again, as I've pointed out, and particularly when we're doing the book of Romans, there are some verses in the Bible that ought to put a healthy fear in belief. When it comes to this matter of salvation. But we also have to know, underneath it all, that our salvation is secure. That it is, and I've literally watched interpreters, men who are teaching seminary classes at some of the major seminaries in this country, so just do a double talk around this when they find these difficult verses. Like the verses there in Romans 11 about breaking off, hey, I'll break you off too if you don't watch it. Oh, well, that means we can lose our salvation. And then on the one hand, they'll literally say, your salvation is secure, we know you're saved. But on the other hand, you can't be too sure. Well, that really leads to stability for believers, to not have any clue as to whether I'm really saved or not. How do I know? And so that, again, there are verses that ought to put a healthy fear in believers, that God expects things out of us phase two. But here, nobody's able, once God takes possession of something, as it were, his hand symbolizes his power, his authority, his ability to control things. And if you're in the Father's hand, you can't get out. Nobody can snatch you out. And this, of course, refers at the highest level to Satan. He can't even do it. So if he can't do it, well, then I don't think we have to worry about any external forces. And then, of course, the fundies will come along. Well, yeah, but you can jump out of his hand. But can you? How big is his hand? You haven't thought through this. God has really big hands. You couldn't jump out of it from one side to the other of it. And it's just the nonsense that people come up with because they don't like, and certain, this is part of where MacArthur got off on his lordship salvation crap. They don't like easy, what they call, refer to as easy believism. That you just believe in Christ, and apart from accepting the terms of the gospel, you're saved just because you say, I believe. Well, we know better than that. The demons believe. They're not saved. They acknowledge the existence of God. You have to accept the terms of the gospel, and that is you're giving up the rights to your life when you get saved. You don't have the authority over it anymore. God ultimately does. You've been bought with a price. And so, all these analogies that we would look at, the redemption, you've been bought with a price. So is God going to buy you back and then say, whoopsie, I bought you out of the sin and death and got you out of Adam and all that, but I couldn't keep you. Sorry, I did my best. No, I don't see God doing that at all. Also, 2 Thessalonians here, 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So, okay, well, we got this promise, so I just don't ever have to worry about the forces of darkness. They can't bother me. That's not what the verse means. He will protect us, but there are other factors that have to be considered in this. And not the least of which is their activity. And that no, believers aren't perfectly safe from these creatures. Read 1 Timothy 4:1. Certain men walked away from the faith because they started paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And these were, when it says they walked away from the faith, it meant they were oriented positive believers. And they end up as casualties because they're listening to the wrong things. Their focus is in the wrong place. Their priorities aren't correct. And then they begin to deviate. And once the deviation starts, and it may be small at first, and that's what I've observed over the years. Most ministries don't crash and burn in a big fiery car wreck. They go south slowly. And like the proverbial frog in the pot of water, it gets hot and you're boiled and you don't know it. And then it's over with. And that's the nature of the way things, I've seen the way things go. Now, there's obviously that, you know, a spectacular crash and burn, Swaggart or Jim, they're not doctrinal, but... You can see the spectacular car wreck, the reason people go to races anyway, so they say that's not why they're there, but I don't believe them. And every time there is one, it's played repeatedly on the news over and over and over and over again. So don't tell me people aren't interested in that. They're morbid. I know that. You know, so I like fast cars. That's good. But you don't close your eyes when the wrecks happen, do you? There was a huge one there at Daytona just not too long ago. Also, 1 Peter 1:5. So, yes, God is here. God has marked us, sealed us, all believers, at the point of salvation. And the protection aspect, you are protected by the power of God through faith. There's an intermediate agent that has to be exercised. Here, the power of God is not divorced from the matter of faith to faith. That we are protected, no doubt, for a deliverance. Better than salvation here, for a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. That is the rapture. And in this, in the fact that we have the rapture coming and we know this, we greatly rejoice. The correct attitude the positive believer has with respect to the rapture is eager anticipation. Ecstatic about this. But of course, this is not going to be true, obviously, among those who slink away in shame before him at his coming, because they're not eagerly anticipating this meeting. They're not going to like it, as we know. Well, 26, it should be evident that none of the work of the Holy Spirit is experienced in an overt way. Since this is a non-experiential, there is no feeling, emotional, or physical sensation that is associated with this sealing ministry. So this all happened again. Now for the Ephesians, this is a part of the revelation they get, obviously through Paul here. Would they have known about this otherwise? No, none of us would have. Apart from revelation here, we don't know these things. So apart from revelation, believers would not be aware of the fact that they had been marked out as God's possessions and made secure in Christ because of the ministry of the Spirit. In 28, the phrase, the Holy Spirit, is in the dative/instrumental case and denotes the agent who performed the action of the passive verb, sphragizo. I would take this here as you were sealed in him by the Holy Spirit, a promise, maybe rather than with. But to be sealed in him, who seals us? Some might argue that God does it, the Father, could be. But certainly the ministry of the Spirit's what's focused on here in these two verses particularly. So by providing the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, point 29, God asserts his ownership of believers, whom he will protect through the course of their lives until the time he takes full possession of them on the day of redemption. Ephesians 1:14, what is the end game here? We've seen part of the end game in verse 10, the summing up of all things in Christ. Here's another part of the end game with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Closing again with this repeated phrase, to the praise of his glory. All that he is. Also, Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And the idea of for here is the directional preposition eis into. It's going to be, you're actually going to participate in it. You're going to be there. Sealed to get you to the day of redemption. And the day of redemption for us is the rapture. That is when we receive the full aspect of redemption, the final aspect, the redemption of the body. God has saved our souls. That's the important thing. The body will follow along afterwards at the day of redemption. So also Romans 8:23. And he's talking about us believers, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves. There are two things that go on as the believer waits eagerly for the adoption. The eager anticipation, looking forward with hope to the future. That's all. That should be there. And then there's this sanctified groaning, this desire to be freed from the earthly body, to shuffle off of this mortal coil, to coin a phrase, and to be done with it. The fight is over. That's one of the things we'll have, and we'll see this coming up when we look at the armor of God, the entire armor of God. We have a helmet of salvation. What's the helmet of salvation for? And what is the helmet of salvation even? Does it refer to phase one salvation? Well, no, in this case, it refers to phase three salvation. The helmet's what protected your mind, your thinking, your brain in the warfare. We know what the helmet was. But what protects us now? Well, the helmet of salvation tells us there's an end to this. Isn't that good to know? that however difficult it gets, however long it drags on, there is an end in view. That God, that we will not be doing this forever. And that the knowledge of that should bring this eager anticipation for that day. But during the interim, of course, we struggle with the sin nature. We don't. The positive believer doesn't like it. He can't. That's the curse. I call it the curse of positive volition. You can't be happy not living the Christian life like you're supposed to be living it. You're not happy if you're not. It's impossible to be happy if you're not. If you're happy and you're not living the Christian life, you're in real trouble. That's even worse. I'm not actually fulfilling my royal imperatives, but I'm okay with it. Well, we'll see how that plays out at the Bema. That attitude will probably be highly rewarded. I suspect not. I don't think God's going to look at that and say, yeah, that's neat. That's what I wanted. That's what I was shooting for here. That's why I sent my son to die for you. Was that attitude right there. No, we don't have that attitude. We recognize, my word, we've been bought with a price. Look at the price that was paid and the cost of this guy's life. So we groan ourselves waiting for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of the body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. I mean, once we get to phase three, we don't have to. Hope will no longer exist. Two things won't longer exist, in fact. Faith and hope will no longer be factors. But there will be one thing that governs all eternity, and that's the function of love. The greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13 goes to great extent to show that. That yes, faith and hope are valuable now, but they're not going to be valuable in the future because you won't need them. Hope recognized or hope fulfilled is hope it's not hope anymore. It's fulfilled. It's done. So the Holy Spirit, here, point 30 now, is qualified by the genitive of the articular noun epangelia. This means a promise or a pledge, which originally meant an announcement or declaration. It comes from that root, angelos, where we get the messenger term, angelos. Angelo is the verb. Angelia here takes some of these prepositions. So, again, like languages, as you probably know, language goes through these phases. Words don't always mean the same thing. They develop additional meanings as time goes on sometimes, as they're applied to a particular situation or something like that. And so this came to mean, again, a pledge or a promise. 31, the noun can deal with the act of promising or the promise itself. However, in a number of cases, the term focuses on the content of what was pledged or promised. Romans, for instance, 4:13. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be the heir of the world. The promise is that he would inherit the world. Now, there's no place in the Old Testament that teaches this. This is the only reference to it, that Abraham was promised to inherit the entire earth. Now, we knew about the land grant. We knew that he had that, the Canaan and all of that. And so why is this important? Because his whole argument through this is we are sons of Abraham by faith, and we share in these promises now. That this promise of inheriting the earth comes to believers. Through the Abrahamic covenant. And that is how we are in all of this. Again, we are partakers of all the rich and root and fatness of the olive tree. That is our place in this. We are partakers with our Jewish brothers who believed before us, through whom the Messiah came. Salvation is of the Jews. And always has been, always will be. And this is the nation God picked out. So here, the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. 32, that is how it should be understood here. The genitive should be understood as an attributed genitive, which may be translated as the Holy Spirit, which was promised, or alternately, you could just translate it, the promised Holy Spirit, if you want to translate it that way. And this gets back, of course, to Christ himself. 33, the promise of the Holy Spirit then refers to the fact that the coming ministry of the Spirit in the church age was foretold/promised prior to his, quote, arrival in the world. And when we talk about the ministry of the Spirit, John chapter 14, when we talk about the Spirit coming and going, obviously we know that's got to be language of accommodation because the Holy Spirit's omnipresent, just as all the members of the Godhead are. When we talk about the Spirit, we talk about him in this, we talk about him being removed at the end of the church age until he who is taken out of the way there at the during Daniel's 70th week. So the Antichrist, the full evil, can run its course. Well, he's not taken out of the way in the sense that this is spatial and that he's no longer here. These just refer to changes in the way he operates in his ministry, how he conducts himself at certain times. And in the church age here, John 14, which was promised now, during the age of Israel, in fact, John 14, 16, they're concerned, as they should be. They're upset. They're very upset because he's told them, I'm leaving. And they don't understand it, and they don't really know what's going on, and they don't believe he's going to die. That part, but they've heard it, and that scares them. But he basically is talking about this now in terms of leaving and going to the Father, which surely they had to know what he meant, but apparently they did not. And when he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. The parakletos, literally one called alongside, has a variety of usages in the New Testament. It's used of the defense attorney and his actions in 1 John 1, 9 there. So he forgives us. Because why? We have this defense attorney up there defending us against the accusations. The devil is constantly maligning believers in heaven. Look at him. Look how bad they are. They're horrible. Look at him. Yeah, they're horrible, but I forgive them. That's got to gall him to no end. Yeah, they're way worse than you. So what? I forgive them anyway. Oh, Satan has to love that. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him. Well, we don't see him either. But the fact is, you don't have to see him to receive him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you. And he will be in you. Here's a prophecy also of the change of the base of operations of the Holy Spirit as we move out of the age of Israel. During the age of Israel, the Spirit, as it were, came and went. He did as he pleased in that sense. He'd come on these believers like the Spirit would come on Samson. He'd do these mighty feats. And the Spirit would come on them and they would prophesy. And then the Spirit would depart. Saul's a good example of that. The Spirit departed Saul, and an evil spirit from God terrorized him. So the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers. Well, in the church age, he does, and that's permanent. He can't, as it were, decide, well, I've had enough of this one. Yeah, no. I don't care for this believer. I'm going to leave him. Moving out. No, he won't do that. He can't do that. So the Spirit is always there as a force to be reckoned with, which again has it's a double-edged sword. It's great if you're in fellowship, but when you're struggling with the sin nature, the Spirit's out there beating you up, saying, get back in fellowship. Don't. The Spirit doesn't just sit idly by and say, well, I hope they get it together. The Spirit lusts against the flesh, and it's a very strong term there, epithumeo, the verb. And the Spirit combats the flesh all the time. It's an ongoing warfare. This is the inner dynamic that we fight all the time. If we're in fellowship, it's fine. When we're not, it's not so fine. So there also Luke 24, 49. And behold, pay attention now, guys. And of course, this is after the resurrection. I am sending forth the promise of my Father. And I would read this as a subjective genitive. The promise my Father made. What my Father promised upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And they watched as he was carried up into heaven. And they returned to Jerusalem. And then Acts 1:4, we see the actual fulfillment of this now. Here the last promise before the Spirit, as it were, comes, the Helper that's promised. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then Galatians 3:14. And this ties together all the things we saw in Romans about Abraham with what we see here in Ephesians about the Spirit in a neat little package. In order that in Christ Jesus, and that's the key element, of course, is how many times have we seen this matter of in Christ, positional truth, in Ephesians already. In order that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham, the blessing Abraham is to inherit. Now, what was the blessing? Well, we know he's going to inherit the earth. There are other promises that go with that, but certainly that's the big one. I mean, you can't do much better than that, I don't think. The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Again, subjunctive mood, because it's potential contingent upon Gentile faith. They have to choose to accept it. So that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And this is kind of neat here, because he's talking about the blessing of Abraham coming to the Gentiles, but he includes them with himself in with the Gentiles, because he didn't get the promise of the Spirit other than through faith either. And so it wasn't as though the Jews got saved. And I've heard people articulate this. There are groups out there that still believe this. The Jews get saved one way and Gentiles get saved another. Now, I don't know how you can even read the New Testament in a cursory way and come to that conclusion. Just reading it through in the English tells me that no, Jews and Gentiles. And matter of fact, even if you just read Acts 15, where Peter says, we conclude that Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way, faith in Christ. That was the Jerusalem conference. So Paul includes himself in here. He didn't get the Spirit other than through faith either. It's not just the Gentiles, as it were. Okay, well, we've only got 4 minutes. Let's just break a little early today and be back in here at around 11 or 11:02 and have the doctrine of the gospel before you. They'll be having their vegan thing, so if you want to go out, that's up to you. Let's take our normal 20-minute break.